This morning, we are continuing our journey through the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Now, if you're sort of new to Christianity or don't know a whole lot about Ephesians, no problem at all. Let me get you kind of quickly caught up to speed. When the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Rome around AD 60, he wrote several letters to churches that he had helped start years earlier. And one of those letters was to be circulated around the city of Ephesus, and that's the letter we know as the letter to the Ephesians. Now, what makes Ephesians unique among nearly all of Paul's letters is that Paul does not write Ephesians to solve a particular problem. Okay, so if you've read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, you know it's like, okay, he's writing to Christians just gone nuts, and so he's trying to correct things going on there. Or to the Galatians, they're having all sorts of theological problems, but that's not what's going on in Ephesus. Paul doesn't write Ephesians to solve a particular problem, but to solve a general tendency. And that general tendency that I think all of us share is the tendency to slide from kingdom living to comfort living. I think Paul writes Ephesians to encourage all of us against the normal slide from radical obedience to Jesus to sort of like nominal, normal faith. The slide from kingdom living to comfort living. Have you ever felt that sort of natural draw as the years go by? I know I have. I've been following Jesus now for about the same amount of time that I hadn't before. So I'm 31 now, and I became a Christian around the age of 16. And one of the things I've noticed happening to me lately, and it's almost at times embarrassing to say because I'm a pastor, is I have just felt this draw to being comfortable. You felt this? Last week, you all were gracious enough to give Andrea and myself a couple days away. We actually got these insanely cheap flights to Colorado because my wife and I love the mountains. And the strangest thing happened when we got to Rocky Mountain National Park. Instead of just enjoying it, I started to think, what if I could move here? You ever had that feeling on vacation? See, the reality is that God has called Andrea and me to Philadelphia, and it's the most unlikely place for us. I'm not a city person. I'm much more comfortable in a place like Estes Park, like one of these little mountain towns where people kind of leave you alone. You know, it's incredible there, and it's beautiful, and there's more trees than people, and I'm like, yes, I want to go. But the people of our world are flocking to cities right now faster than any time in human history. Actually, this is the first time in human history that more people live in cities than not in cities. And perhaps in another 30 to 50 years, we're going to be looking at 75% of the world's population in cities. Okay, that's why I often say, look, if you can live in a city as a follower of Jesus, you should. But the reality is that the church is not willing to go to the city as fast as the world is. Now, why do I bring this up? Because I know that God is calling me for the sake of the kingdom to not live in the mountains where there's more trees than people, but to live in the city where there's more people than trees. But I'm on vacation just going, boy, this would be so much more comfortable. This would be so much nice. I think this is where I belong. I don't know if I really want to go back to the concrete jungle. And yet, kingdom living and comfort living, kind of intention. And Paul writes Ephesians to people just like me, people who want to live for the kingdom, but the pull of comfort is just so strong. So here's a question. How does Paul actually encourage the churches, how does he encourage City Light to pursue kingdom living over comfort living? Well, the way he does it in Ephesians chapter 3 is by reminding us why our church exists. The way that Paul encourages kingdom living over comfort living is by reminding us of our purpose. You see, if you know your purpose, you know how to live. If we thought that the purpose of our church is for all of us to maximize our comfort, well, then we would structure toward that, right? If we knew our purpose, we'd change the way we live. And what Paul's going to do here is clarify. Here's the purpose for City Light Church. And when we know our purpose, it totally alters the way we live. So let's look at it. What is the purpose for our church? Ephesians 3, we actually get the purpose in verse 10, right in the middle of the passage. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What's the purpose of City Light Church? We'll get the big idea and then we'll break it down. According to verse 10, City Light exists to reveal God's wisdom. That's the big idea of this passage. City Light exists to reveal, to be a display of God's wisdom. Now let's look closely at verse 10 and break it down. Where did we get that from? First it says, so that through the church. Okay, so the through is important there. That means that the church is meant to be showing something, that it's not simply to be receiving, but to be a conduit that displays something. So it says, through the church. Now, we need to make sure we understand church here, because Paul is not saying through that beautiful building something's being displayed. See, the church is not a building you go to or a service you attend. It's a people you belong to. It's Jesus' people committed together in a local place. See, the church is anyone, anywhere that has ever followed Jesus of all time, and the church is manifest the way it's seen visibly is in local gatherings like this one under Jesus. So it says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, God's manifold wisdom, for now, we'll just define it as his complex brilliance. God's wisdom, his manifold wisdom, is his complex brilliance. So he's saying, so that through City Light Church, the complex brilliance of God might be made known. Dude, look at this. Do not pass this up. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What in the world does that mean? What Paul is saying here is not the church shows off God's wisdom to one another. That's true, of course, right? But that's not what he's saying. It's also not saying that the church gathered together, this diverse community of people brought together by nothing but Jesus, shows off God's wisdom to a watching world. That's true also, but that's not what this says. Notice what it says. Made known, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is mind-blowing. You want to know why we're here? Why this church exists? Because every local church gathered under Jesus exists to show off to angels and demons God's brilliance. Angels, see, angels are not regenerate like you and I. They haven't been redeemed through the gospel. So they look at a church of people brought together by nothing in common but Jesus and him crucified, risen on our behalf. And they go, God is so brilliant. He's so beautiful and good. Basically, we are worship leaders for the angels, helping them to see how brilliantly wise God is. But God is also using the church to show off his wisdom to evil demonic powers. You see, every church is a display to the demonic powers that God has won a great victory. That he, not sin, is the final word. That grace, not judgment, is ultimate. And that God is winning a people to himself out of the clutches of sin and Satan unto himself. See, here's the reality. If we piece this entire verse together, you know what we are? You know, want to know why we exist? We're a trophy case. That's what the church is. Some of you, you're great athletes, and you might still have a trophy case. Please, if you have participant medals in a trophy case and you're over the age of 20, I would like you to just say, Mom, I can't do it anymore, and go ahead and throw those away. But some of you in this room, you're incredible athletes, right? And so you still have like awards from your glory days in a trophy case. Now, what does that trophy case show? It shows what you've accomplished. It's a display of your brilliance, power, wisdom, whatever it happens to be. Even if it's like a seventh place thing, you know, that's cool. Maybe there were eight people there. You beat someone. It is what it is. The church is a trophy case that is meant to display what God has accomplished. You see, every local church gathered under Jesus is like one of those open-top bus champion celebrations. Okay, I know you live in Philly, so you know nothing about this. But in other cities where championships are often won, like they know all about this up in New England. I can't stand them. Okay, but every like 5 minutes up in Boston, they have one of these parades, right? And they go parading through the street, tearing up Richard Sherman stuff. What is it? It's a display that they've won a great victory. That's what the church is. The church is meant to be a celebration of God's victory over Satan, sin, and judgment, that Jesus has lived the life we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, and has risen from the grave. And if we put our faith in him, we're adopted as God's children, forgiven, that anything we've done can only explain us, but it can never define us, and that we have an eternal hope in heaven waiting for us, and God has done it. It's all of grace. It's not of us. We are a bus stop celebration, a trophy case of God's grace, his wisdom, and his power. In other words, City Light exists to reveal God's wisdom. Okay, how do we do it? How can we actually be the kind of community that reveals God's wisdom, that the angels go incredible and the demons shudder in fear? I think Paul gives us three ways that we can be the kind of community that reveals God's wisdom. The first is that we have to know God's wisdom. The second is that we have to treasure God's wisdom. And third, we have to show God's wisdom. Know God's wisdom, treasure God's wisdom, show God's wisdom. Okay, so first we have to know it. If we're going to be the kind of community that shows off to the universe that God is brilliant, then we have to know what his wisdom looks like. We get an idea of what his wisdom looks like in verses 2 to 6. Paul's writing, and he tells them that he's in prison for their faith, and then he kind of cuts off, and he says in verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. Now, stewardship there can make this passage feel very confusing, but if you just insert the word strategy for stewardship, I think you'll have a better idea of what Paul is saying, because God's brilliance, if we're supposed to know it, God's brilliance is seen in his strategy to save. God's brilliance is seen in his strategy to save. So let's get back into verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the strategy of God's grace that was given to me, that's to Paul, for you. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So, real quick, what in the world does Paul mean when he talks about mystery? Mystery does not mean something really hard to figure out. In the Bible, mystery means something previously hidden, now revealed. Something previously hidden, now revealed. And here's the mystery. This is where God's brilliance is seen. This mystery is that the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that God's brilliance is ultimately seen and manifest through a community gathered together under Jesus that has no other explanation but the gospel. See, when Paul talks about Gentiles and Jews, he's talking about two groups of people that had literally nothing in common. In Paul's day, Jews, Gentiles had different religious customs, different food laws, different ideas about social structures and politics, everything. And the brilliance of God that Paul's talking about here is that through Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf, both the dividing wall between sinners and God is broken down such that we're made saints and sons, daughters of God. And as we're adopted as God's children, we're actually brought together as family. People that normally would have absolutely nothing in common. They're racially different, economically different, socially different, religiously different, now one in family. Not because they have something in common, not because the Gentiles stop being Gentiles or the Jews stop being Jewish by custom, but because they've come together under the grace of Christ and the gospel. See, the brilliance of God is his strategy to save people from a complex background coming together as family through Jesus. I think a modern day equivalent to this, so that you can see the brilliance of God, would be there are some of you in this room who are really feeling the burn these days. Okay, you're like Bernie Sanders. It's like for you, it's become Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then Bernie Sanders. Okay, and you're really feeling the burn. Others of you are feeling the Trump. Okay, for some reason you're just able to look past that hair, and you're like, I think this man should lead the free world. Some of us are over here, and some of us are over here. The complex brilliance of God is seen when people who are feeling the burn and feeling the Trump can come together without no longer being this or that, but are able to come together as family and not just tolerate one another, but know and love one another deeply, not because they have politics in common, but because they have Jesus in common and he's bigger than any politician. See, if we're going to be the kind of community that reveals God's wisdom, then we first need to know that his wisdom's on display in a diverse community of people who actually do life together and love one another, not because they have a lot in common, but because they have Jesus in common, the one thing that's bigger than all of them combined. So here's a test. You know, I mean, the question is, do you really believe that God's wisdom is on display in a people gathered together who are family, even though the only thing they have in common might be Jesus? Not that it's wrong to have more in common than that. The test is this. Here's a question. If you really believe that, here's the test. Do you have intentional intimacy with people who have little in common with you other than the gospel? Or is affinity, shared affinity, still the glue for your relationships? I think the test that you really know God's wisdom is on display through the church is if you have intent. The test is, if you really believe that, you'll have intentional intimacy with people who might not be the same age as you, might not be in the same station of life, certainly don't come from the same socioeconomic background, aren't racially similar, and don't have the same sort of educational background. See, when people with all sorts of differences come together and love one another deeply because they have Jesus in common, that's supernatural. See, demons don't shudder when they see a bunch of parents hanging out with one another. Parents, please understand, I'm gonna rail on all of us in a moment. Please understand, I'm not picking on you. What I'm saying is that's just totally normal. It's totally normal with people who have kids to hang out with other people who have kids and see things pretty similar to them. I don't think demons shudder when you like people who naturally like you. Oh, but when you love someone who normally would annoy you, when you do life with someone, when you need Jesus in common because you don't have much else, that's supernatural. And that's a sign that you know God's wisdom. That's the first step to being that kind of community. So, parents, I want to take a moment. Let's talk just among us. I am a parent, and like many of you parents, I feel a pull happening in our church that I want us to be very careful of. And it's the insane idea that people need to be in our same life stage for us to have very deep relationships with them. And I see this most, here's the funny thing. When we first started City Light, I thought that I would see this most among you single folks. But I have to tell you, I very rarely hear from single folks in our church. I just wish we could have a city group that's just single folks. You know, the kids are really distracting. You know, this is very difficult. I don't hear that very much, actually. God bless you, single folks. You're not very consumerist. That's wonderful. I can't tell you how often I hear, I just really need time with other parents. It's just really hard for me to go deep with someone who doesn't understand what it's like to have a child. My friends, I am not at all against parents getting together and having great fellowship with one another. Please don't hear that. Here's what I'm against. The anti-gospel idea that you need more than the gospel in common to have deep relationships. Parents, they don't need to know what it's like to clean up a human being literally covered in their own feces to love you. They don't need to know what it's like. And by the way, don't tell them. They don't need to know. It's the most horrible form of birth control if you tell them about this. Don't do it. We want more kids here. If we know God's wisdom, it'll be displayed in intentional intimacy with people that we normally wouldn't seek intentional intimacy with. Second, if we want to be the kind of community where God's wisdom is revealed through us, we don't need to just know his wisdom. We need to treasure it like Paul did. Take a look at verses 7 to 9. You see how much Paul treasures the wisdom of God that's on display through the gospel. He says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. You know what is so astonishing about that statement? Is that Paul can call something a gift of grace that has literally cost him just about everything. You see, you know that you treasure something when you're inconveniently and surprisingly committed to it. The way you know Paul really treasures the wisdom of God that's displayed in the gospel is he's so surprisingly committed to it. He's so surprisingly committed to the result of it, which is the church, community. I mean, think about Paul. He was really on the rise in Judaism. He was ahead of everyone, ahead of the curve. He was financially doing really well. He had prestige. Life was going places for him. He's writing this letter incarcerated in Rome. He's a Roman citizen and a Jew incarcerated in Rome. He's lost everything, and still he's talking about it like it's some great gift. It's shocking. It's so surprising. But he so treasures it that he's willing to lose everything for it. It's surprising commitment. See, the way you know that you treasure God's wisdom that's on display through our community is if you're surprisingly and inconveniently committed to it. So that's the question. Is your commitment to Christian community surprising? Is it surprising and inconvenient? You know, an example would be just this Sunday gathering. Okay, you're here right now, so I know I'm preaching to the choir. But think about it for a moment. This is not the most convenient thing in the world. And single folks, here's how I'll throw the parents a bone here. It's not very convenient to get up on a Sunday morning and get our kids here. It's just not the easiest thing in the world. I mean, you feel like you have trouble setting your alarm. Let me just tell you, there's no hurry button on a two-year-old. Okay, it's not convenient. And now, for others of us, Sunday gathering's not all that convenient. Why? Because we live in a culture where really, like, weekend warrior thing is God, right? So it's like, no, I got to go away. I got to travel. By the way, I'm all for going on vacation and enjoying yourself and all that stuff. Don't get me wrong. What I am saying is there something surprising about your commitment to this gathering together? Is there something surprising like, oh, you actually don't seem to go away as much as your counterparts? You don't seem to sleep through it quite as often. You don't just pop the podcast in because, you know what, demons are not shuddering at the fact that we're able to listen to a podcast by ourselves. They shudder at the reality that a diverse people would get together and actually sit under God's word together. Do you have a surprising commitment to your community in the way you gather together on Sunday or in your city group? Do you have a surprising commitment in the way you're willing to be a covenant member of a church that's so imperfect like ours? I mean, believe me, I'll just be the first to tell you, we got about a zillion imperfections going on as we follow the perfect Christ. Do you have a surprising commitment to it? And I would say a surprising commitment to community is a willingness to break it up for the sake of the kingdom. So for example, sometimes surprising commitment to your city group means that you will let people in your city group go to start new ones so that new people can experience gospel-centered community. See, it's totally natural to always want your city group to stay together. I get that. It's totally natural. I love these people. We're doing life together. I always want it to stay together, but it's totally natural. Supernatural is I'm willing to say a gospel goodbye to this person to start a new city group for the sake of people who aren't in one yet. That's supernatural. The other one is consumerist, and that's totally natural. Totally natural. I'm not at all saying that it's not painful to say a gospel goodbye. I mean, part of the vision of City Light is that we don't want to just be one church. We want to be one church with several congregations. Right now we have a congregation here in Manayunk and another in Center City. Our dream over the next 10 years is to have 4 or 5. And then to have a mechanism by which we can keep sending out church planters all over the country and the world. That's our dream. That's going to require painful gospel goodbyes. But when you treasure God's wisdom that's on display in the gospel going forward and family joining under Jesus, then you're willing to say a gospel goodbye for the sake of the kingdom. You're no longer a consumer. The funny thing is we often like to keep things together for the sake of health, but often the healthiest thing is to send. We have to treasure God's wisdom, which is on display in a surprising commitment to it. And then finally, if we want to be the kind of community that displays God's wisdom, first we know his wisdom, his complex brilliance seen in the gospel making one people out of many. We have to treasure his wisdom, meaning that we are inconveniently and surprisingly committed to it. And then finally, we have to show his wisdom by being the kind of community that only the gospel can explain. Mark Dever is exactly right in his book about community. He writes, "When community in the local church defies natural explanation, it confirms the supernatural power of the gospel." So what does supernatural community look like if we're going to show it? I think supernatural community is ultimately marked by two things: awe and sacrifice. Let's start with awe. See, the kind of community where you can have both depth and breadth, where people from all sorts of different backgrounds can be united together under Jesus, and you're not just united to tolerate one another, but to deeply love one another. The only way that's possible is if worship is first and community is second. The only way we're going to ever be that kind of community is if we're the kind of people who put awe of God above awe of one another. I think Mark Dever is exactly right when he says, supernatural community is not a mutual admiration society. See, a mutual admiration society requires that we all basically like each other, like naturally. That's not the church. He says, supernatural community is not a mutual admiration society, but a shared admiration society. Our affection for one another is derivative. That means that it's only when we are all united together in awe of God first and not one another that we're actually able to deeply love one another. See, because when you're standing in awe of God, you're not so in awe of your petty differences. It's amazing what happens when you're standing in awe of God. You don't need much but the gospel to bring you together. And so, very practically, if you want to help make City Light the kind of church that can display God's wisdom, make retaining awe of God a top priority in your life. Worship Him individually on your own, maybe in the morning before work or in the evening, reading scripture, praying, having God tune your mind to awe of Him. And then gather together with our church in various forms. It could be Sundays, city groups, discipleship groups, where you're standing in awe together. See, supernatural community is not a mutual admiration society. It's a shared admiration society. As we move toward God in worship, we move toward one another. Awe is the first mark of a community that shows God's wisdom. The second is sacrifice. The second is sacrifice. A community that can't be naturally explained, that can only be explained through the supernatural gospel, is a community that sacrifices for one another. See, the reason we need the gospel for this is because the gospel is all about sacrifice. Jesus left His comfort to move into our neighborhood. This is incredible. This is the ultimate. Jesus moved from the suburbs where there was a whole lot more space. His kingdom was universal in scope, and He came and He moved into a tiny little Roxboro row home. He came and He took on flesh, lived among us, sacrificed for us, living the life we should have lived, dying the death we deserve to die for our sins so there would be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, rising from the dead, promising us victory over the grave. He sacrificed it all for us so that we now have the power to have community marked by sacrifice. A community marked by sacrifice means we serve one another selflessly. It means we're willing to speak the truth to one another, even when it's challenging. I think a community marked by sacrifice, one of the normal rhythms of it is you can say to someone, hey, bro, sister, or gosh, if you know their name, that would be even better. You seem to be living like in a way that is totally out of line with what we believe are implications of the gospel. What's going on? How can I help? See, in natural community, as soon as you confront someone, the relationship can never be the same. You ever notice that? You have it out with someone, but the relationship can never truly be recovered. But in a community marked by Jesus' sacrifice, you can both confront and forgive. You can be humble and bold. There can be truth and love. A community marked by sacrifice is marked by intentionality. Intentional relationships, where it's like, yeah, it would probably be more comfortable, more convenient to be unintentional. You ever find that with community? We're all hoping to get community, and then as soon as we find out what it's going to cost us, it's like, I think I'll pass. And then you just go on kind of complaining that you don't have it. I found this in myself. I don't have community. I don't have community. I don't have the kind of community that I want. You know, I'm a pastor. I feel like I'm always asking other people questions. They're not asking me questions. And then what do? I get highly unintentional and passive about it. Hopefully it'll just happen. How many things in your life just happen? No, so then I have to say, hey, dude, I know that you don't think you know as much about the Bible as I do, but that doesn't matter. Can you ask me if I am like using the search function on Instagram to look at stuff that I shouldn't be looking at? Can you please ask me if I'm being mouthy with my wife or if I'm truly believing the gospel and treating her like Christ treats the church? You see, if we're going to be the kind of people that the world and the angels and the demons can look at and go, there's got to be something supernatural going on there to explain that kind of family, then we got to know God's wisdom. We got to treasure it. And then we got to show it by being the kind of people that are marked by awe and sacrifice, where our worship of God is drawing us into love for one another.